fervor, for as monks, we have a duty bound up with our salvation, to remain continually and unceasingly vigilant, both in heart and in mind. According to our fathers, the mind is easily defiled and easily cleansed. The heart is defiled with difficulty and cleansed with difficulty. This is why the teaching of our fathers, who left us so great a sacred legacy, hands down their experiences on both sides, on the one side that of grace, and on the other that of their temptations. There are two graces that visit the heart of the monk. The first is the grace of the Holy Spirit. It comes and it passes. It comes, it consoles us, it warms us, it illumines us, it makes us fruitful. It works a kind of union with God, and we come to know Him according to the struggle we make, and we have this experience of the Holy Spirit. We do not have this experience at all times, because that is not possible. Nor would it be beneficial for it to remain continually within us. Rather, for our spiritual training, it must withdraw and step aside, so that another kind of experience may take its place, the experience that comes through temptations. Temptations are permitted by God's economy, so that we may be trained on the narrow road, on the uphill climb, on Golgotha, in the fight against the passions, against worldly things, and against the devil. This experience brings toil, struggle, sweat, often anguish, and setbacks along the way. However, a person may falter in his struggle in this testing. In this training given to us, it leaves behind another grace, the grace of experience, which remains forever, perceptibly and firmly, within the heart, within the soul, of the monk, but also of the Christian. Just as we have experience in human matters, for example, now night has fallen, and we believe, from experience, that day will dawn. If it is summer, a hot day will dawn. If it is winter, a cold one. It comes about differently. This is just one small example among the many things that happen in our lives. It is drawn from the experience of life, because we have seen it and we live it. So too is the experience that is born within the exercise God sets before us to train us. For according to Isaac the Syrian, God says he does not want to bring oxen into his kingdom. He does not want to bring in people who are devoid of philosophy and spiritual science. For the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven requires souls that are philosophical and trained. Just as a father cannot leave the fruits of his inheritance to children who are incapable of handling and holding on to these labors of their father, because they were won with much blood and sweat. God trains us so that we may become wise in the things of God. For this reason, we must not despair of ourselves during the time of instruction, when God permits temptations. We must endure with knowledge whether they come by God's economy and good pleasure, or by His permission on account of our perhaps great pride. In any case, no evil is unmixed with good, and the reverse is true as well. The great fathers of the church and of the desert passed through this channel, through this furnace of temptations. So it was that a younger brother went to a certain elder who was deeply instructed and deeply tempted on both sides. This brother was under much temptation, and in the midst of this whirlwind of temptation, in this furnace where he was burning, he went and found him, to tell him his temptations, and to hear some counsel. And he said to him, "Elder, for the name of God, help me. I have much temptation and struggle. I am in a hellish state in despair. What am I to do?" The wise elder answers him, "My child," he says, "God wants to make you wise. He wants to give you the wisdom of knowledge." "What wisdom are you talking about, Geronta? I have completely lost my bearings, and you speak to me of the wisdom of God. You know me, and you know the state I am in. To me this whole thing sounds like a fairy tale." "No, my child. God wants to make you wise through these temptations, to make you a craftsman, to teach you His own ways." But the brother kept insisting that he was utterly shattered. "I would like to tell you about the temptations I went through, but I'm afraid I might harm you, that I might drag you into an even harder place, and that you might take fright and fall into despair. So let me tell you just the smallest part of it. I suffered such temptation, such warfare from the devil, that, if I told you the whole of it, I don't know what you would even be able to make of it. Because of hunger," he says, "I would eat dirt, and because of thirst, I would drink seawater. The demons would hurl me down from the summit. and I would tumble all the way to the foot of the mountain. They did unbelievable things to me, and this went on not for a year or two, but for 20 years. And after 20 years of relentless temptations, the grace of God began to visit me, little by little, year by year. The grace increased, and within 4 or 5 years I could no longer take the measure of that grace. I would lift up my hands in prayer, and at once I would be caught up in ecstasy. I couldn't even get out a single glory to God before I was carried out of myself. And for that reason I avoided praying together with the other brothers, so that this state would not become obvious. "You see, my child," he says, "the temptations of all those years, what fruit they bore. And here you are, having only just begun the struggle, telling me you've already reached despair, that you're at your wit's end about what will become of you." With the words he spoke to him, the brother was of course strengthened, and he took courage to keep struggling until grace overshadowed him. But that elder had waged a systematic struggle. He had struggled lawfully, with true ascetic labor. That is why God answered him with such an outpouring of grace. Again, Abba Isaac the Syrian tells us, "If you see a monk keeping vigil with spiritual understanding, do not regard him as a man, but as an angel of God." But in order to keep vigil, we are bound to have good order in our struggle. And as you know, we do have our order. We have spoken about this many times, both together and one-to-one, how to keep vigil, how to avoid idle talk, how to draw back and gather ourselves in our cell after compline, doing whatever we can, lying down calmly, and after prayer and reading, rising at the hour of the wake-up call to begin our rule of prayer, our prayer, our noetic prayer, our study, taking account, as it were, of how our spiritual commerce is going, and then through the day speaking only of what is necessary. Carrying out our task faithfully, our obedience, and when we have all of this in practice, then we are struggling lawfully from experience and in obedience. In such watchfulness and in such good order, it is impossible for the visitation or the visitations of God to be lacking. But when instead there is disorder, when we are inconsistent and burdened with debts, then it is only natural for us to be deprived of God's special blessing. I have told you this many times, under my elder, this order was simply taken for granted. There was no room for even the slightest serious deviation. We would return exhausted from carrying loads, from the mountains, from demanding obedience. Yet the canon remained the canon, and the appointed order remained the appointed order. That is why the elder attains such exalted spiritual states, and, accordingly, each of us in his brotherhood experienced them in proportion to his own measure. Felt and tasted these visitations, these times when God watched over us, the good order and the vigil planted this within us and gave us this capacity as something firmly established. It was the silence we kept and the prayer through the day that helped us at night in our vigil. We had the elder's example before us. We could have acted differently. And the elder's prayers took effect. Every brother proved himself. Each one had a beauty of his own, a spiritual beauty, according to his striving and his gifts. My beloved, I have spoken to you of these things, so open the cassette tapes, and you will find them there. What difficulty is there, during the day at our tasks, in saying the Jesus prayer and keeping silent, to speak only what is necessary, and for most of the time to say the Jesus prayer, fleeing idle talk? And when silence is joined to prayer, following good order and rhythm, is it possible that God would not respond? It is by not making lawful struggle and true obedience, spiritual obedience, that we are deprived of this grace of God. This is why we have no spiritual state. We monks of today, and I am the first among the failures, are anxious and troubled about many things, while of the one thing needful we have done very little. We talk about so many subjects, political matters, worldly matters, and matters of spiritual benefit. We talk about what this person is doing and what that person is doing. We go back and discuss things that are even harmful, speaking carelessly. So how can the night bear fruit when it has already been cut short, when it too is left incomplete because, after compline ends, we wander here and there, engaging in idle talk, killing and wasting this precious time? How then shall we expect God's table in the evening? It cannot happen. Everything is connected. Everything is bound together. God is not a man to be deceived, God is within man and knows very well how the heart proceeds and how the logismoi, the intrusive thoughts, move. I do not say that we are always willing, but that we should call back to account everything that is not going well. We make mistakes. Let us correct them. Let us repent. Let us confess them. Let us humble ourselves before God. And God as a Father forgives us. Boundless is the compassion of God. He takes pity on us, has compassion on us, and overlooks our human failings. He himself gives you help at the very moment you are being tempted. If we want our life to bear fruit, let us keep obedience, not only in our task, but above all spiritual obedience to the sacred tradition, to the sacred deposit which our elders leave to us. These words are wise and full of meaning. According to the Holy Gospel, a man discovered that a precious treasure lay buried in a certain field. He had everything, and whatever he had, he gathered it all together and bought that field and dug up this precious treasure, this precious pearl, and through this treasure he became rich. Such a field is the life which we lead, the life set apart, separated from other people who live in the world. God counted us worthy, through his compassion and his freedom, to bring us here, to the dedicated life, the pure life, the virginal life, far from the world, far from the occasions of sin, with teaching in whatever is done, in whatever is best. But when we dig, when we toil and sweat, we will find this precious basil plant, this treasure. And who is this treasure? It is the Holy Spirit. When this all-holy and blessed Spirit overshadows him, man is transformed. He becomes something else, and he knows God through the action of the heart, not by knowledge, but by sensation. Just as with love. A man says, I love you, and yet within himself he does not feel it. He must love consciously, in obedience to the commandment. He says, I love you, and makes the effort. But if the heart gives off no fragrance, then the commandment of God has not been fully fulfilled. So it is with our life here. If we follow it and live it, yet fail to find its hidden treasure, then surely we have failed. Services and liturgies and public devotions and charitable offering. We could do these even in worldly life. Our Christians out in the world experience these things. But here, where we have come, why did we come? What do we aim at? How do we wish to arrive? What is this mystery that lies hidden within the monastic life? As I said, what lies hidden there is the grace of the Holy Spirit. But can our Christian people living in the world not also gather the fruits of this grace? To some extent, through their good deeds, they may attain salvation, and indeed they do, but only to 30%. We, however, came here to keep the gospel in all its fullness, and within this keeping of the gospel lies the entire treasure of the Holy Spirit. We have proof of lay people who have reached the measure of accomplished monks. It does happen. But in the monastic life, we have a great multitude of holy monks, bearers of grace, bearers of the Spirit, monks who have beheld God. Did not St. Gregory Palamas have theoria, divine vision? Did he not taste and experience the uncreated light? What layperson knew the uncreated light? This is the very essence of monasticism. These things belong to the heights of theology, not the theology of the classroom, a theology born of a watchful, prayerful life. In the Philokalia, too, we meet with this. If you are a theologian, you will pray truly, and if you pray truly, you are a theologian. So through prayer, which we have not yet tasted, a person becomes a theologian. And theology is the utmost tasting of God. Through the prayer one tastes the grace of God, and on the great feasts of our church one senses the grace of God. But this grace, the theological grace, only rarely have people won it. And yet this is the very soul and heart of the monastic life. This is what the monastic life is aiming at, and not at the outward forms. We do the services, we keep vigils, we carry out our duties, we do our tasks of service. This is the active life, the praxis, but we also have the contemplative life, the theoria, and as we heard yesterday about the two swords that Christ spoke of. That two swords are enough, and the Father explains, these are the two swords, praxis, the active ascetic life, and theoria, divine contemplation. Through praxis we come to theoria. When our ascetic works are carried out in the proper way, we attain theoria in the spirit. All of these are the achievements and the teaching of the Holy Fathers. Now it remains for each of us how we will apply ourselves to these lessons. The lessons at school given by the teacher, by the professor, are the same for all the students. But according to how much each student applies himself and labors at his study, so a corresponding grade and success will be reckoned to him. This is why we will always need to keep up our spiritual effort and to try to put into practice the things we hear. In our task of service, let us have consistency and the fear of God, doing it as though we are serving God Himself, rendering spiritual obedience to the teaching we receive, and not pushing it aside and saying, "This doesn't matter, that doesn't matter." Likewise, in our conversations, let us not fall into idle talk, for out of idle talk sin cannot help but escape. And when Christ speaks to us about idle talk, He wants to place the medicine at the very root of the evil. For once we loosen our tongue, many times it loads us down with a great deal. Let us occupy ourselves with the prayer during the hours of our task in the daytime and in the evening as well. Once compline is over, little by little let us gather ourselves within our cell, do our spiritual duties, and peacefully and quietly we will lie down. Then we will rise up light and unburdened, take up the prayer rope, begin our rule of prayer, take up the gospel and the books to study, to do contemplation, to meditate on death, on judgment, on hell, on paradise, on the incarnation of our Christ, and the sacrifice of His love, to be taught love and forgiveness, for if we look upon the crucified one, the bites of sin are healed. When our heart stirs toward hatred, toward enmity, toward bitterness, toward a grudge against our brother, and we cast a single glance at the crucified one, He will speak to us, and He will say, "I forgave those who crucified me, those who reviled me, those who slandered me, and I hold out my hands and my embrace to receive them. I forgive them. I forgave them first, and then, in the second place, I wait for them." What will our conscience tell us then? Will it let us remain caught in resentment against our brother? God forbid. When we recognize the sacrifice of His love, His suffering, unique and unrepeatable, something no one else has ever endured to such a degree, what can we say about our own offering of love to Him? What are we doing for Him? I examine my conscience and ask, what cross am I bearing for love of Him, for love of my brothers and sisters? Where am I going? Christ will show me His cross. He will show me His wounds. And what will I show Him on my part? Struggle and sweat and pain and the marks of martyrdom. At once self-reproach comes, and we are brought low. That is why Christ said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I am the light, the truth, and the life." Of course He is light, for we are illumined when we gaze upon Him, and He is truth, for He made none of these things false, and He is also the way, the true way, and when we put it into practice, it leads us straight to paradise, straight to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. As those living under obedience, let us take care with our obedience, for according to my elder's counsel, the good disciple, the conscientious disciple, is the one who does not cut corners, who does not make a rope out of a single hair, over something he receives as a blessing, the way people exploit a blessing. They ask for something as slight as a hair, but when it comes to applying it in practice, they stretch that hair into a rope. Through death, he ascends to Christ, the great and perfectly obedient one, as though on an express train. What does this mean? It means that he will not be detained at the aerial toll houses. He will not be held there to give an account. Because through perfect obedience, he is freed from having to give this account. In the inscription on his scroll in the icon, St. Gregory Palama says, "He who has perfect obedience has no need to attend to the commandments of God, because through obedience he has fulfilled all his commandments." We said that obedience is twofold, action according to one's task, and action according to the Spirit. The Spirit means to follow the Spirit of the Elder, the Spirit of the teaching, for if we do not do this, then we remain only in the outward action, even if we do keep that action. And here is an example. Perhaps let me recall it for you. There was a certain monk, a good disciple, but over a certain blessing he asked his elder to let him go for a visit after many years. And the elder told him, "No, my child, I do not give you a blessing. It is not for your good." "No, elder, you will give me the blessing, No, my child, I do not give it to you. But he, ignoring the prohibition, got up and left and went to see his own people. There in the town where he went, people who did not believe in God seized him and demanded that he deny the faith, that he deny his faith in Christ, but he had deep faith and said, I will never do this. And as he persisted in refusing to obey that diabolical command, they killed him and took his life. Our Christians there knew that he had been put to death for the faith, and they honored him as a martyr. They took his relic, placed it in a coffin, and set it within the sanctuary as a holy relic. During the divine liturgy in the church, when the deacon said, Let all catechumens depart, let all catechumens depart. Let none of the catechumens remain, as many as are faithful, the coffin, all by itself, with the relic of the martyr, would move out of the church. The Christians saw this, and they were perplexed and amazed. He goes out as though he were a catechumen, and not one of the faithful. And from mouth to mouth, from one report to the next, they learned that this brother, he had disobeyed his elder, and for that reason, his martyrdom, his death in Christ, had not been confirmed. Then they learned who his elder was, and told him about the case. The elder had known nothing of what had happened, but when he saw that the brother had suffered martyrdom for the faith, he said, May he be forgiven for his disobedience, and his word became deed. After that, the monk's relic was no longer excluded from the divine liturgy. His martyrdom was confirmed. In other words, it was the elder's word that confirmed God's judgment. This is why Christ said, Whatever you bind shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed. And this holds true in the word of the spiritual father. Another brother from the holy mountain used to go out and disobey his elder. And so, one day, deeply grieved, the elder told him that he would become a wanderer, finding neither rest nor a place to settle. He went from one place to another and eventually reached Asia Minor. There he served as a parish priest in a certain village, back when there were still Greeks living there, before they arrived. Our Christians would go out to the fields and work. They would say to the priest, Since we are going out to the fields, keep watch over our little ones, because they are hard-pressed, both by the Turks and by the Turkish boys. And indeed, one such man wanted to harm one of the children and do him evil, and this priest stepped in and stopped him. The Turk flew into a rage against the priest and plotted to do him harm. The priest somehow sensed what was happening and remained on his guard. He went to celebrate Vespers. The little church stood some distance outside the village, in open country, and while he was serving Vespers, he saw this Turk approaching through the window. He realized that the man intended harm, so he went out the other way and took shelter behind the sanctuary. The Turk went inside, and when he could not find the priest, he flew into a rage, as though possessed, and piled everything, the choir stalls, chairs, icons, furnishings, and other objects, in the middle of the church, preparing to set it all on fire. Seeing what was happening and the evil that was about to be done, the hieromonk, by God's allowance, took a stone and threw it through the window. It struck the Turk on the head and laid him dead on the ground. He took the body and buried it, then made his preparations and left, so that what had happened would not be discovered. And so, moving from place to place, he came to the end of his life. The things I want to tell you, there are many such examples, both the accounts of the holy mountain and those from outside, which are true through and through, and they inform us and teach us how serious a thing the word of the spiritual father is over the one under obedience. The devil robs us of this reality and this truth, and makes us despise the elder's word, to sit in judgment on him, to hold a different belief, and so many other things that can arise, while we fail to see how great a weight we take upon our honor and our responsibility, and the consequences come to light in time. Let us be careful to carry it out with the fear of God, for his fear is the lamp that lights up the road and the path that we must take. Let us have patient endurance in our life, in our common life together, and let us attend to our spiritual duties and obligations. I cannot remain beside you forever. I leave you these humble teachings, counsels, and commandments, and I pray that you will keep them. In my place I have left the holy abbot, and it is your duty to render him obedience, because worthily and with all reverence, through the church and through God, he was enthroned and stands as the spiritual father of the monastery. By being obedient and showing patient endurance, we are enduring for God's sake. Various things may cause us sorrow, because he is younger and inexperienced in shepherding a large monastery. But experience comes with time, through trials, and through faithfully carrying out one's duty. Both he and we have a common debt. The abbot is to shepherd us as is fitting, and we are to obey as is fitting. He too is a man, and as you see, he is younger and with little experience, so it may be that now and then he will make mistakes as well. These things are unavoidable for every one of us, and the first among them is myself. We must endure and take into account his toil, his burden, his temptations, his human weakness, and for the love of God let us endure and obey, and he, for his part, according to the counsels I have given him so richly, may God count him worthy to persevere as is fitting and as he is bound to do. We must show one another patient endurance and understanding both in what we should do toward him and in what he should do toward you. The pastoral care of souls is difficult, exceedingly difficult, John Chrysostom told us. To govern souls is more arduous than anything else. Ask any abbot, and you will find them all laboring and groaning, for the burden is very great. Consider the families out in the world. Many times they have a single child, and I cannot bring it under control, I cannot set it in order, and when they have two and three and four and five, the life of the parents is a martyrdom. What, then, is one to say when he has 60 and 65 monks, half of whom the holy abbot found already here? And he came up from within the brotherhood, and it has been only a short while since he took on this responsible and heavily burdened office. I know from my own experience how much labor the thing carries. That is why he needs from your side sympathy and recognition of his labor, so that he too can lift the weight, and above all, keep him in your prayers, and beg God to give him what he needs to carry out his duty for the benefit of all, for the love of Christ, patient endurance, and obedience. Let there be respect, and let us not create occasions that make things hard for him. Of course, his office also obliges him to conduct himself with much love and with humility, and to stand by the rule of his elder. These counsels have been given many times over, and let us pray that they bear fruit both in you and in the holy abbot, so that our monastery, which came into being with so much shedding of blood, both on my part and on yours, may walk its road for good and yield benefit and fruit both within and without. For the holy mountain is the lighthouse of orthodoxy and of the monastic life. It is the only one of its kind in the world. Athenite monasticism today is the foundation and the bulwark of the orthodox faith and of the orthodox ascetic life. It is the garden of the most holy Theotokos. It is the inheritance of the Mother of God. Her we have as our eldress and abbess. She guards us and blesses us. She deprives us of nothing. You know it, we know it. Richly has she provided for us all this long while. What excuse will we have? What do we lack, if we fail to respond spiritually as well? Oh, then woe to us! Let us pray that they not go astray, that we give no handle to those outside to condemn us. May he count us worthy to keep our obligations as far as we can, and to become a light to the laity. And may we be a good example. And one last thing, may God count us worthy once again to meet with all blessedness and joy. You will have me, and I will have you. In spirit, we are always united and in one another's company. We are not absent. We are not far from one another. We are so close. The heart and the imagination bring what is far away very near. We have the books, and we live the Fathers within us. And with our heart, with our love, with our trust, with our imagination, everything becomes very near, very close at hand. I am not far. Distance is only the excuse. When the tempter comes to lead us astray and to say, now that the elder is gone, then, if we have faith, if we have trust, if we apply his counsels, if we remember all that he left us, if we open the cassette and listen, if we read what he left us, the elder is present. Therefore, let us be nourished, both materially and spiritually, and let us not feel keenly the absence of the elder. And the prayers of our great elder, who watches over this place, and is present and blesses us, both you here and me there. And the holy fathers of our monastery also intercede for us, provided that we believe this and live by it. And now, please forgive me, for in my human weakness I will often have wronged you and sinned against you. For my part, I offer you forgiveness without measure and with all my heart. May God grant us our reward. This, out of duty and love. This is the achievement, the measure, the spiritual height. All right, children.